You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you as people who all have need of your grace, who all need to hear of your word, and yet every one of us is dealing with different things in life and is in a different situation. God, we're grateful that you know us, you know our hearts, you know what we're going through, and you know exactly what we need, even though we often don't. So we ask, Lord, that today, that through the preaching of your word, through the move of your Holy Spirit in this place, that you would show us your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might experience new life, transformation, restoration in him. God, we come before you seeking not just an encounter with religion or an experience at church, but an encounter with the living God who speaks to us and is changing lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first century, religion was almost strictly tied to ethnicity and culture. So if you were born in Rome, your belief in Greek gods was just as much a given as your Roman cultural customs and your allegiance to Caesar. They wouldn't have separated religion from culture. And for the most part, the same is true throughout the world today. Most of the major world religions are tied to a particular ethnicity and culture. Think of Islam, Hinduism, or Buddhism. But Christianity is different. While most religions are attached to the culture of their founder, Christianity has truly become a worldwide multicultural phenomenon. The movement of Jesus is not tied to Middle Eastern culture, where it began, nor is it tethered to Western cultures such as Europe and the United States. There are far more Christians in South America than in Europe. There are more Christians in Africa than there are people in the United States. And the church is growing throughout Asia faster than we've ever seen. In fact, the name of Jesus is being praised today in 4,765 languages throughout the world. So what is it about Christianity that makes it transcend race and culture and time? Well, in our passage today in Mark 7, we see Christ's ability to meet people where they're at and to draw them into something bigger than they could imagine. We see how the same grace and truth can be the solution for very different problems. And here's what we're going to see in this passage: a desperate woman, a hurting man, and a loving Savior. And when Jesus encounters these two different people, the crowd responds by saying, "He does all things well." In other words, his grace is not restricted to one type of person or culture or generation or need. Jesus is the remedy for every person, every culture, every generation, every problem, every situation. He does all things well. And by looking to Jesus, we'll see not only how he meets their needs, but how he can meet ours as well. So let's start with this story about a desperate woman that you see in verses 24 through 30. Let me read again verses 24 through 26 to pick up in the story. It says this, "And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now, just so you know, that's about 35 miles northwest of Galilee. So this is quite the journey that Jesus makes to get there. It then goes on in verse 24 and says, "He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Now it tells us that this woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. So let me explain what that means a little bit. A Gentile literally just means that she was not Jewish. You had Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles were every other people group, every other ethnicity. So she's a Gentile, she's not a Jew, but it says that she's Syrophoenician. So that what that means is that she's from the region of Phoenicia, which was under the administration of Syria. She's a Syrophoenician. But that's a little bit of the background. Let me try and break down how that would play out, what that really means in this story. It means that this woman was the most unlikely person to associate with Jesus. She was a pagan. She would have been considered unclean. And she was from a country that was an enemy of Israel. But none of that matters when you're desperate. And she was desperate. Her little daughter had an unclean spirit. And so she comes before Jesus, falling at his feet, begging for his mercy. Now, some of this story might sound familiar because there are a lot of similarities between this story and the one that we heard earlier in Mark of Jairus, who came to Jesus asking for his little daughter to be healed. In fact, we've heard so many healing stories thus far in Mark that when you hear this, you might think, I know where this is going. You might think, I could write the script for this. We know what happens. She comes to Jesus. She expresses faith. There's going to be healing. But just when we think that we've got Jesus figured out, just when we think that we've domesticated him and tamed him, we know exactly what he's going to do, he surprises us. Look at verse 27. Jesus responds to this woman, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Whoa, Jesus. Like, what happened to, like, the loving, kind, like, compassionate, sensitive Jesus? Like, this woman comes begging of him, and he responds with something that seems harsh. How could Jesus say this to her? Well, Jesus is certainly using strong language, like in a parable, but he's using the strong language to make a strong point. And that point is this. At this stage in his ministry, Jesus is primarily focusing on reaching the people of Israel. In other words, Israel has priority in God's plan. Now, I'll unpack more of what that even means, but first I want you to look at how the woman responds to Jesus. In verse 28, she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So, I want you to notice, she agrees with Jesus. She doesn't push back on what he's saying. She says, "Yes, Lord, I know that Israel has priority." But while she knows about Israel's priority in God's plan, she also knows about Israel's purpose in God's plan. And Israel's purpose is to reach Gentiles like her. The plan for the kingdom was to reach the nations. And she's saying, "Here we are, Jesus, at your feet." Now, let's step back a minute from this story so we can understand this Old Testament promise that this woman was referring to. When you open up the Bible to the first chapters of Genesis, the very beginning, what you see is a God who creates a world where under his gracious, benevolent, loving reign, that people would flourish and the earth would rejoice. He's a good God, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, overflowing in love, and he wants his people to share in that. But Adam and Eve, of course, don't want to just serve God. They want to be like God. And so rather than being a part of his kingdom, they try and ascend the throne themselves. And this sin not only separates them from God, fracturing their relationship with him, it shatters the goodness of God's creation. And we learn that God is not only a loving and gracious king, he's also a holy and righteous king. So his response to sin is judgment. But all that said, God sets out to redeem his creation, to renew his purposes of seeing the world flourish under his reign. And so how would he do that? How would he go about renewing his creation? Well, in Genesis 12, it tells us that God pursues a man who would become known as Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. He too had rejected God and was running from God, and yet God pursues him by his grace. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes three promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. I'm going to lead you into a great land. And then third, and this is the key, I'm going to bless you so that your people might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. In other words, God is choosing the people that would eventually become known as Israel, not to the exclusion of everyone else, but for the sake of everyone else. God chose Israel as an instrument to eventually build a multicultural kingdom that goes to the very ends of the earth. And this passage, Genesis 12, it's pivotal in the whole story of the Bible. And you can see this promise unfolding throughout the scriptures. You can see that God's purposes are unchanging. When you get to Isaiah 49, hundreds and hundreds of years later, his purpose of reaching the nations is unchanging. It says this in Isaiah 49, 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was the plan all along, that Israel would be God's vehicle for blessing the nations. Now, it's not like Jesus didn't know this, okay? He understood this. And the key word in his statement that he made to the woman is the word first. Israel has priority in the sense that the gospel would come first to the Jews. It would come prior to them before it came to others. But the gospel would come first to them so that it could go through them to the whole world. It's like the Apostle Paul would eventually say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So God is, through the people of Israel, blessing the nations. But the main point here is that the gospel has the power to save anyone, to break down any barrier, to change any life. The gospel has the power to save men and women, black and white, Latino or Asian, rich or poor, middle class, introverts, extroverts, young, old. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And the Syrophoenician woman is essentially saying to Jesus, I know that the Jews have priority, but I also know that the plan is to reach the nations. So let's get this going. Here we are. And this is truly remarkable. This woman is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to recognize the global multi-ethnic mission of Jesus. And how fitting that it wouldn't come from the religious elites like the Pharisees, who we saw last week rejected Jesus, but from an unclean Gentile woman who came to Jesus with nothing but faith. And Jesus essentially responds to her by saying, okay, You can see this in verse 29. He said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You see here the incredible power of Jesus to heal, to bring new life, to transform life, to do a work in this little girl and in this mother and in this family. And who can only imagine the ripple effects of all of that in their family and in this town? It's the power of Jesus. But not only do we see Jesus' power, we're also given a model of how we ought to come to Jesus. And we need that. Because I think oftentimes we come to Jesus with a sense of entitlement. We come to Jesus thinking, "Jesus, here's what I've done for you. I went to church, I said my prayers, I did these nice things for these people who were in need, and now I'm ready for your blessings. Come on, isn't this how it works, Jesus?" We come to him with this sense of entitlement as if he owes us things because of what we've done for him. Or he owes us things because it's just his job to bless us or to forgive us or to give us whatever we want as long as we say, you know, it's for Jesus at some point. We often come to Jesus with a sense of entitlement. But this woman comes to Jesus with humble yet persistent faith. That's what we need. Humble yet persistent faith in Jesus. I mean, think of her first response to Christ when he says these words to her that are strong words to her, where he's emphasizing the priority of Israel. Her first words are, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." If those are the first words out of your mouth to Jesus in every conversation you have with him, you are gonna follow him and learn from him and learn to be more satisfied in him and grow in him. She simply says, "Yes, Lord," to him. And not only do we see her humility here, but we see here that she recognizes that she is coming before someone who is great, who has great power. I mean, the fact that she calls him Lord is actually really significant here. The word Lord, sometimes I think we lose the meaning of that because the word gets used in church a lot, and sometimes it starts to feel like another name for God. But the word Lord literally means master. She's coming before him saying, "You're master, you're king, you rule over, I submit, I come before you as a servant, I'm here for you." It's very different than coming before Jesus saying, "Here's a list of things that I need you to do for me. Hey, Jesus, here's the areas where I need you to come in and use your power for my purposes." No, she comes before him humble, saying, "Yes, Lord," acknowledging him for who he is. One of the reasons I think that's so significant is this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is referred to as Lord. Mark is highlighting her faith here and her humility, and in the midst of her need, recognizing Jesus' power, the reverence that he deserves. Here's the key. She's coming to Christ not on the basis of her goodness, but on the basis of his goodness. She's not saying, "Give me what I deserve based on my righteousness." She's saying, "Please give me what I don't deserve based on your grace." And that's what we're seeing throughout the Gospel of Mark, this good news of grace in Christ. It's not just a religious burden that's placed upon us. It's an announcement of grace, of what God has done for us, what we could never do for ourselves. So it's not that we can work our way to God so that he will approve of us, but that he has come to us in grace. And here's the question. Because we can have such entitlement in general and an entitlement with God. "I want what I deserve. I need this now." We come before God making demands. Here's the question. Do we really want what we actually deserve? Do we really want what we deserve? Do we really want to ask that from God? Because the Bible says that we've all sinned and rebelled against God and separated ourselves from God. And that God is righteous and a holy judge. And so we're not entitled to anything from God except for judgment. And if we acknowledge that, that God is our creator and he made us and blessed us and has showered us with his grace, and yet we have rejected him, and that what we deserve is righteous judgment, when we recognize that, we don't come before God making demands. We don't come before God with a sense of entitlement saying, here I am, when are you going to do what I want? No, when we recognize who God is and how we have fallen short in our own sin, we come to him humble. We come to him based on his goodness, asking for his grace. The good news is that we don't get what we deserve. Jesus took what we deserve so that we get his unmerited favor and love. And when God gives us grace, it's not because he owes us, but because he loves us. And it's through that that we know his heart. We know that he's for us. We know that he loves us. And that creates a humble dependence on him. So this woman is a model of humble faith, but she's also a model of persistent faith. That she acknowledges Jesus' power. She says, yes, Lord, but she also pushes back on him. She's contending with Christ. She's not contending against him. She's contending with him. She's saying, I know the promises of God, and I'm holding God to his promises. You can see her pleading with Jesus for what he has promised her, saying, please, can we have this now? I want to see your grace break into our lives today. See, our pride makes us entitled, but God's grace makes us expectant, to where we can come before God, not with arrogance, but with confidence, pleading with him, contending with him, begging of him for his mercy, because we know that he's abundant in mercy. What a beautiful model of humble, persistent faith in Jesus. So in this first story, Jesus encounters a desperate woman. In the second story, he comes to a hurting man. Look at verses 31 and 32 where we learn about this. It says in verse 31, Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and he had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, I want you to notice a couple of similarities right off the bat between these two stories. First of all, in both stories, it's the family or the friends of the people who are in need who are coming and pleading with Jesus. It's not actually the little girl who has the unclean spirit or the deaf man himself. It's the mother and the friends who are coming to Jesus, pleading on behalf of their loved ones. It's a beautiful reminder to us that when we come to Jesus, we come not only with our own needs, but we come as family, mindful of brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting, who are in pain, who are in difficult situations, coming and pleading with Jesus with humble yet persistent faith. Do you pray for your friends? Do you pray for your family? Are you coming like this mother and like these friends who are asking of the Lord because they believe that he can do anything? Let's be a community that prays to God and that prays for one another consistently. That's happening in both stories. You also see in both stories that they come before Jesus and they beg of him. It's the same thing in the second story with the deaf man and his friends. They come and they beg. They don't come with an ounce of entitlement of, he deserves this, we deserve this. They come recognizing that their only hope is grace and that Jesus is a man of great grace, and they've heard of his grace and they've come to him expectant and hopeful in that. So there's similarities between these two stories, but they're also very different. You have two different people in very different situations. And this man was deaf and he could barely speak. Now, not only would that mean that life would have been more difficult for him in general, but in their day and age especially, he would have been an outcast of society, completely separated from the typical rights and opportunities of life. You think about this man, and we meet him in the moment here, but he's coming with a lifetime of shame, of isolation, of rejection, and of pain. And how would Jesus respond to him? Look at verses 33 and 34 where we see that. It says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.'" Now it's interesting what Jesus does here. And you might be wondering, why does Jesus go through all these actions, these rituals? He takes the man aside, he puts his fingers in his ears, he spits on his hand and touches his tongue, he looks up to the heavens, he sighs. Why is Jesus going through all of this? Is this some kind of magical incantation? Is this some kind of ritual that he has to perform? We actually know that Jesus doesn't need to do this. We've seen him heal with a word. I think Jesus is doing this not because he needs it, but because the man needs it. Think about it. He's identifying with the man. He's speaking his language. At one level, you could say it's sign language. He touches the man's ears. He touches his tongue. He looks up to the heavens. He sighs. It's a multi-sensory experience. He's meeting the man where he is at. He's speaking his language. And I want you to notice that Jesus touches the deaf and mute man in the area of his pain and his weakness. And yet, how often are those the exact areas that we try to hide from Jesus? That we want to connect with Jesus based off of our strengths, based off of the good things that we do. When we want to connect with Jesus, we try and hide our pain. We try and hide our sin. We try and hide our brokenness. And we try and come to him with our best, bringing that, thinking that's how we can relate to Jesus. But what we see here is the opposite of Jesus meets the man at the very source of his pain, the very source of his hurt, and he wants to do the very same thing with us. Jesus is pursuing us. He's pursuing you, and he wants to draw near to the very areas of pain in your life, not to bring shame, but to bring healing. And whatever your pain or your hurt, whether in your body or in your soul, are you willing to receive the healing hand of Jesus? Or are you running from him? Are you stepping back in fear, covering up in shame? Or are you opening yourself to his gracious touch? So Jesus reaches out to this man. He meets him where he's at. He shows him compassion and speaks his language. And what happens next? Well, it simply says in verse 35, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Can you imagine what this would have been like? I mean, just try and put yourself back in the scene of what it must have been like for him to have never heard in his life. And all of a sudden, he's hearing the voice of his friends. He's hearing the wind blow. He's hearing the background noise in what had been a world that had been utterly silent for him. Maybe you've watched some of the videos on YouTube of people who, through modern technology, who hear for the first time. It's incredible to watch. It's hard to watch without not weeping of watching them experience something that they had never experienced before, and being able to look at their friends who they know, but to be able to hear their voice, to recognize the different tones in their voices, to recognize the difference of the voices of their friends. That's what's happening to this man in this moment. But not only does he hear the voice of his friends for the first time, I actually think he would have heard the voice of his Savior for the first time and would have been the very first words that he heard. Maybe that's why it says at the beginning of this story that Jesus took the man and took him aside privately. I think maybe Jesus was being sensitive to the fact that when this man heard for the first time that being in a crowd, it might have been overwhelming hearing it all at once. He took this man aside, met him where he's at, and opened his ears that he might hear the voice of his Savior so clearly. And then inviting him into community, inviting him into restoration. God can do this. God can heal even the deaf. But what happens when he doesn't? It's a hard question because we see in the scriptures that clearly Jesus has the power to heal the deaf. But we also know from experience that not every deaf person who trusts in Jesus is given hearing. And so we need to uphold the tension of two truths. God reveals his power through healing, and God reveals his power through weakness. And if you lose the tension of those two, then you will go down one of two wrong paths. If you think that God only reveals his power through healing, then it will undermine the future promises of God and lead to shame and disappointment. But if you believe that God only reveals his power through weakness, then it can lead to some form of masochism that glorifies suffering itself and minimizes the power of Christ. We need to believe that God shows his power and glory through healing and weakness. One very tangible way that I've seen this play out in a model of upholding this tension is through the words and the life of a woman who has experienced a lot of pain herself. Joni Erickson Tada, many of you have heard of her. She was in a diving accident when she was a teenager and was paralyzed. And if you listen to her story, it's very obvious that she's a woman of faith, that she trusts the Lord, that she studies the scriptures, that she believes in the power of God, and she has asked for healing. She hasn't experienced it, at least not in the ways that she asked for it. I remember hearing her tell the story of going to a healing event and going with faith, believing that God could heal, and then not only leaving with the disappointment of not experiencing healing, but she talks about seeing a line of people who had left this event still with their pain, not having experienced the very healing that they had asked of from the Lord. And last year, it had been 50 years since her accident. It happened in 1967, and for 50 plus years now, she has lived with that. And reflecting back on that time for her of crying out to the Lord and seeking his purpose in the midst of her pain, she said this: "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace." This is a woman who knows that God can be glorified through healing and that God's power is made perfect in weakness. We have to understand and uphold both of those. You see a similar story to the one that we read in Mark 7. You see a similar story to that in John chapter 9, where it's not talking about a man who is deaf, but a man who is blind. And in the story in John chapter 9, you have people asking the question of, why is this man blind? Why was he born blind? Was it his sin? Was it the sin of his fathers? Why is he in the state that he is in? And Jesus responds to their questions by saying this: "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Through his blindness, through his struggle, through his pain, what we'd see for him in his healing. We're reminded there that God's power is made perfect in weakness, that God's glory can and does shine brightly through the deaf community. And I want to take this opportunity to let you know a couple things about the deaf community. First, I want you to see the need for the gospel to go forth in the deaf community. You probably didn't know that there are millions of deaf people in the world, and yet 98% of deaf people do not know Jesus. 98% of deaf people are not Christians. That means that they are one of the most unreached people groups in all of the world. And we ought to have God's heart for them, for this community of people. So I want you to know that, the need for the gospel to go forth in the deaf community. But second, I want to remind you that we have deaf people in our church and that we have an ASL ministry in our church. Every week at third service, you know, we have three services, 9, noon, and 5. And every week at our 5 p.m. service, we have a group of people who are in the deaf community who sit right over here. We have an interpreter interpreting American Sign Language to them. And we've had this for several years now. And I want you to know that as a church, that we have, as a church, that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are deaf, brothers and sisters in Christ who are hearing impaired. And I tell that to you, I tell you both of these things, of the need and what the Lord is doing. And because of those things, I want to encourage you to help cultivate a culture where the deaf are welcomed and known and loved in our church. And so if you know people who are deaf, invite them to our church. Come to them to our 5 o'clock service. Come with them to our 5 o'clock service. Maybe for some of you, it might mean learning ASL so that you can enter into those communities, so that you can get to know them and hear their stories and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. For all of us, I hope it means at some level getting to know people in the deaf community. I've tried to do that myself, and I've been so encouraged by the people in our church who are deaf or hearing impaired, and seeing their faith, seeing their love for the Lord, seeing the way that they serve the body of Christ in such an incredible and unique way is so powerful. But I've asked some of the deaf people in our church, and particularly this week, about their experience as being followers of Jesus and what it's like for them in the church. And one of the things I've learned is that one of the hardest parts of being deaf is not just the lack of hearing, but the lack of community. That being deaf can be very isolating in a lot of ways. In fact, 9 out of 10 deaf children are born to parents who can hear. So even in their own families, they're the only ones who are deaf. And in the United States, only 23% of parents with deaf children learn sign language themselves. So that means that deaf people often feel isolated, not only in a city or even in a church, but in their own home. So one of the best things that we can do is to get to know people in the deaf community, whether that's learning ASL, whether that's going out of your way and talking with someone through an interpreter, whether that's using technology, whether it's email or texting or whatever that is. But go out of your way. If it feels awkward and you don't know how to engage that, ask someone and fight through that for the sake of showing God's heart to a community of people who are so loved by God. So in Mark 7, we've seen a desperate woman and a hurting man. But these two stories point to one remedy, and that is a loving Savior. And look at how Jesus responds to this in verse 36. It says, Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now Jesus tells them not to say anything, because when you long for the power of Jesus without knowing the person of Jesus, then all you get is superficial spirituality. As we've seen throughout Mark, Jesus is still reshaping expectations of the Messiah. He's showing that the kingdom is going to come not through a political platform, but through sacrificial love. And that's what's happening in these stories. The kingdom is coming through Christ. In fact, what we see in this passage is a glimpse of what's promised to the world as a whole. Let me read to you a passage from Isaiah 35, hundreds of years previous, where God's people were longing in hope for the coming of the kingdom of God. It says this in Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That was their hope, that the kingdom would come and that the gracious reign of God would break in and bring renewal and restoration. And that's what was happening through Jesus, and that's what is happening through Jesus today. But when we read Isaiah 35, you might hear that and think, but what about those hard parts of that passage? What about what it says about judgment? It speaks of God's recompense and vengeance. And when we look at Mark 7, we don't see Jesus bringing judgment here. That's because when we keep reading in the story of Mark, we learn that Jesus came first not to bring divine judgment, but to bear divine judgment. And in these two stories, he identifies with the outcasts, but on the cross, he takes their place. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus dealing with all sorts of problems. But it was in going to the cross that Jesus dealt with the root of every problem, and that's our sin. He died that we might be forgiven. He rose from the grave that we might have new life. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ, that what he's done changes everything for us. He was silent like a lamb before the slaughter so that he might open the mouths of all who are mute. He was rejected so that we might be accepted and have a place at the table of God. And when they see the grace of Jesus Christ in these stories, it says in verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. What a beautiful statement to make in response to the work of Christ. They recognize what he did in this instance, but they also see the implications that it has beyond what they could imagine. He does all things well. And I would say he does all things well, and that includes what he's doing with you. He knew this desperate woman, and he gave her exactly what she needed. He knew this deaf man, and he gave him exactly what he needed. He knows you. He's pursuing you, and he's giving you exactly what you need. He has poured out his grace upon you. He does all things well. And sometimes it's hard to believe that. Sometimes we go through stuff in life that's difficult. We always go through things in life that are difficult. That is life. But it requires faith to be able to look to Christ, to be able to see who he is, what he's already done for us in his death and in his resurrection. And it requires faith to say he does all things well. He's doing all things well now. And so I want to say to you, whatever you are going through right now, he does all things well. He can bring healing in your life. He can forgive. He can set you free. He can restore you. He can redeem you. He can transform you. He can save you right now. And for all of us, our response to that is astonishment and faith, trusting in him, that his work is good and right. We can't come before him with an ounce of entitlement when we're honest with our own sin. And so we learn from these stories that no one has a right to God's grace, but everyone has an invitation to God's grace. And so we respond to that by putting our faith in him, by trusting in him, by following him. He does all things well. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you that you know every one of us, that we're all going through different things in our life, but just like you met this desperate woman where she was at, and you met this deaf man where he was at, that you meet us where we're at. That you know what we need more than we know it ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that even now in this moment, that you would bring healing and restoration and renewal in our lives, that where our hearts have grown hard, that you would soften them with your love, that where we have run from you, that you would turn us around by your grace, that you would make us new, and that you would draw us into the work that you're doing. God, we're reminded in hearing a story that took place so long ago that this work is so much bigger than us. We thank you, Lord, that when you draw us to yourself, that you also draw us into your mission. And so we ask that you would work in us and that you would work through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.